Good evening, brethren and sisters. That's right. Good, good. I anticipate this is going to be a difficult evening because we've had a day out, we've had the most incredible barbecue, and I wouldn't be surprised if you feel like me, a sleep would be in order. But I've noticed down here there's a few of Wayne's pins, so don't try it. However, we have two commandments to look at tonight. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal. Now, we know what the penalty was under the law for adultery. The penalty was death by stoning. And when you look at the absolute nature of that, Brother W.F. Barling, in his book Law and Grace, says, the sanctity of marriage was declared absolute. Can't argue with that, can you? The sanctity of marriage was declared absolute. And I think we have a problem, brethren and sisters. I do really think we have a problem. And that is that now that adultery has become so common, we too are tending to take it far too lightly. And as in my experience, may not be yours, but in my experience in the Brotherhood, we are not taking it seriously enough. You know, on the other hand, we do recognize that there is an avenue for mercy. And we do recall the occasion when, in John chapter 8 and in verses 1 to 11, they brought before the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, a woman taken in adultery, in the very act, which says more about them in that case than the woman. Particularly when you realize that the scribes and the Pharisees who brought this woman did not bring the man. And I think that indicates a lesson that tends to occur in the Brotherhood too. That at times we're more concerned about the woman than the man. It's almost as if we say with that sort of expression, which none of us would dare to use under these circumstances, but might even be there, well, you know, boys will be boys. We're just not taking it seriously enough, I don't think. In my experience, brethren who have committed adultery of recent times have only been out of the truth just for a few months, and I don't think it's good enough. On the other hand, we don't want to concentrate on that so much as the fact that marriage was given by God as a blessing. And it is a blessing. But indulgence in sexual desire is not a blessing. That will destroy happiness. And it will destroy life itself. I want to quote Brother Robert Roberts this time from Law of Moses again. Brother Robert Roberts wrote of this particular commandment and of what lies behind it. He says, of the marriage relationship, he said, it is like fire, one of the most useful servants of men, but requiring the most rigorous confinement in grates and bars. It's like fire, one of the most useful servants of men, but requiring the most rigorous confinement in grates and bars. Now, this follows the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And I think there's a relationship. Because, in a way, this is worse than murder. And I say that because a man's wife is his heart. She's part of himself. She is his life. Everything which he holds dear in life is bound up with his wife. And to take that man's wife is to take his heart from him. To take the center of his life from him. It's a living death. Because life has been taken away, but the body still lives. It's worse than murder. We know, brethren and sisters, that the world is at enmity with God. And if this is one of the ways of the world, then it is. then the fact that the world is enmity with God is enough in itself to tell us that its so-called freedoms are wrong. Like the brother who came home and told me how he interrupted his wife with a man. And the man said to him, "Well, it's the 20th century, we're adults, we can accept these things these days." The brother didn't feel like that, and neither should he. The freedoms of the world are wrong. And if tempted, I think this commandment is very helpful. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You can't argue with that. There's nothing you can reason with a statement like that. And it isn't as if anybody could say, "We've forgotten." It's so pithy, so short, so strong. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's all sufficient in itself. And as we look at this present world, we realize too that the all-wise God has in a measure allowed disease to regulate this greatest of human weaknesses. Maybe it isn't really a human weakness, that's the problem. It's one of the greatest of human strengths. It's the greatest human strength. It's the greatest human passion. It's too strong for us at times. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, the preacher wrote, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And one of the inventions that men have sought out is how to legally circumvent God's will in this matter, by inventing all kinds of philosophical theories by which sin is not only excused, but justified, which is worse. And you even hear the worst reason of them all. But everyone does it today. So what? What if everybody does do it? Does that mean that saints should? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our reading for this evening, and just look at some of the verses here very briefly. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And we can say amen to that. Of course, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But wait a minute. What do we mean? It would be very helpful if the back row didn't keep talking, and please. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, then, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, what is unrighteousness in this case? Well, here the Apostle Paul defines it for us. He says, "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves," and that's our next commandment tonight, "nor covetous," the 10th commandment, "nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So whatever might have been our actions before we learnt the truth and became responsible, before we were baptized, that's gone. Baptism has washed that away. But the unrighteous are those who clearly live that kind of life after baptism. And that's inexcusable. Afterwards, you see, all things become different, don't they? So we turn to verse 15 of this chapter. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? As the bride of Christ to be, as those who are espoused to him, we belong to him and him only. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? By no means. Should you imagine, what Paul is trying to say here? What he's talking about, that if we belong to Christ and we are one with him and then we're joined to a harlot, it's as if we are joining the harlot to Christ. What a terrible thing to do to Christ. So he says in verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, quoting Genesis, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You see, our union with the Lord is not based upon the flesh. It transcends that. It's higher than that. He that is joined to the harlot is just flesh. But the true union in a man and a woman in marriage is not solely flesh. There is a union of minds, a union of spirit. And that is the level upon which we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth his own body, against his own body. His body is intimately involved in the sin. He marks himself. He sins against himself. It's against his own body. Now here is the level with which we should approach this. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves even. We have been bought with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ with one intention, that we should glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. Not spirit alone, not mind alone. Because with the hope of the resurrection, rather than an immortal soul, with the hope of the resurrection, the body has a future purpose. It has a future part to play in the kingdom of God. So we glorify God in our body as well as in spirit. All belongs to God. It isn't as if mercy cannot be exercised in such cases. I mean, we're well aware of this, of David's sin with Bathsheba. And there was no sacrifice for David's sin, which he acknowledges in Psalm 51. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart, O God, which thou art not despise. You see, the mercy to David was because, though David committed the sin, it was out of character. In a moment he had fallen. Sin came as a stranger lodging for a night only in David's house. And he had taken the ewe lamb of a poor neighbor. And how bitterly David repented. And though his sin was forgiven, he paid. And he lost four sons for the one he had taken from another. Now look, Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. Because in claiming his purity, his self-righteousness, as it turned out in Job, but then realize how much he was driven to this. I think what happens in Job, through his suffering and through his friends, there is revealed in Job something that no one ever suspected. It's the way it is when we're under pressure. It reveals things we didn't even know ourselves about ourselves. That there was in Job some self-righteousness. And in exclaiming this, he says in Job 31 and verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Interesting, isn't it? I made a covenant with mine eyes. That's between a man and his wife. And it starts with the eyes, doesn't it? Why then should I think upon a maid? What starts with the eyes is now transferred to the mind. And the thought begins to grow there. This is obviously what James had in mind. Let's turn to James and James chapter 1. Obviously what he had in mind here. In James chapter 1 and verse 14. He's talking, as we know, about temptation, and he uses the same figure. Every man, in verse 14 of James 1, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It starts with the eyes. It comes into the mind. He's now drawn away with his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when lust hath conceived, when the act is committed, and a child is conceived, the child that when it is brought forth is called sin. Strange name for a child, but that's what it is. The fruit of what has happened is called sin. And sin, we're going on in verse 15, when it is finished or grown up, bringeth forth death. So here it starts with the eyes. It goes on with the mind. The thought is implanted in the womb of the mind. There it grows over a period of time. And finally the act is committed and sin is before us. And when sin comes to maturity, it dies. It brings forth death. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, we know the words so well, I think what is necessary, of course, is that we're constantly reminding ourselves of them. In Matthew 5 and verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman, you see how these ideas of Job, book we think was written by Moses and is at least as early as Genesis, and it's all there. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And the Lord never ever did that. And you wonder why he had such understanding of these matters when he himself had never indulged in them. It's because he had read his scriptures and he had learned by the mistakes of others. If only we could. And so it says in verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee. If you've got a covenant with mine eyes and it is broken, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. Clearly it was not intended to be taken literally, as would be very few Christadelphians with eyes. And again in verse 30, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. And be very few of us with hands, if it was meant to be literal. And in any case, this sin is just as much a sin to the blind as it is to those who can see. It's so much a part of the ways of the flesh. So we read in verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement, referring back to Deuteronomy, of course. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. See, what the Lord has done, he's made it just as guilty to want to commit the act as it is to do it. Though we may not commit the act, we may dwell upon it, but refrain simply through fear of the consequences. This is bad as doing it. Now, what has happened, of course, in the modern world is that this most intimate and really the most beautiful of all human relationships, where the spirit, where the mind is divorced from it, is just an animal act. It's become just a gratification of desire, where the choice of partner is quite irrelevant. Whoever it is doesn't matter. It might just as well have been a machine. Because it's a matter of the flesh, and not of the heart and the soul, as it is in marriage. What we do find, of course, in these human relationships in marriage is a God-given thing, which is the fullest expression of love. It's a moral relationship in which not self, but the partner is everything. Where giving is the key, not taking. How different it has become in the world. Where it's self-gratification. Where it's taking, there's no thought of giving. When it's done in a way which is wrong in the sight of God. Of course, I know, let's turn now to Hebrews 13. I know that quite rarely, but it happens, there are some, perhaps more particularly wives, who feel that this is not nice. That it's a very ugly and an unpleasant thing. Though God has given it. And therefore Paul in Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Quite a contrast, isn't it? Marriage is honourable. The bed undefiled. That is something God-given and beautiful, but quite different. The whoremongering and adulterers. All right, the 1st of Corinthians chapter 7 now. Do you know the Apostle Paul in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 7 answers a whole series of questions on marriage. We're not going to go through the whole of the chapter. I just want to continue on this matter of the necessity indeed for a husband and wife to behave as was expected by God indeed of husband and wife. So we read in chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Obviously, they had asked the Apostle Paul a series of questions on marriage. There must have been some brethren in the ecclesia who were suggesting that the marriage relationship meant that the bed was defiled, not undefiled. And he says, look, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and obviously he's meaning outside marriage. So he says an explanation in verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And he does seem to emphasize his own wife and her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. That's been savagely ill-used in recent months in South Australia, where a wife went to court over the action of her husband, and the judge made a comment in freeing him that where a wife did not cooperate, then greater violence that might normally be the case was justifiable. And of course, as you could imagine, it raised a whole storm. For us, of course, brethren and sisters, that is not what the Apostle Paul is saying. And I cannot see that violence in such a matter is ever justifiable at all. What is violent is not love. It's not giving, you see. It's robbing. It's taking. So says the Apostle Paul in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that the adversary tempt you not for your incontinency. I think this is perhaps more important than sometimes we might realize. I understand that it's fairly common, whether in Ecclesia, I wouldn't have an idea. I understand it's fairly common in the world, however, that wives sometimes use sex as a punishment, or to get their own way, and therefore withhold it. And in the end, they're liable to find that they're going to lose everything. I think, sisters, you need to be aware, and I think probably you are, when men go to work today, women are different. They're there at work. And many are quite deliberately looking out for men. And many are making a special play for married men. And therefore, it is necessary to establish together a good relationship. Now, on that, let me make another point, which I think is very important too. Dress today, and particularly girls' dress, though it's not unique to them, but particularly girls' dress, has become very suggestive indeed. And now the fashion is to have long slits in dresses that go on skirts, that go way above the knees, so that as the girl walks, there is nothing more sexually suggestive than what she does. It's a problem to brethren, and it's no good saying, well, they shouldn't have minds like that. We're made that way. It's a problem to brethren, and it's something that sisters should really think seriously about. I don't think, and even though brethren might control their minds, the world doesn't. I don't think sisters really want men of the world thinking about them in the way that they encourage them to do by this means. We are, all of us, joined to Christ. That's the point. Now, when we come to the law, we said that, of course, the death before adultery was stoning. But the law could only deal with a law breaker. How are you going to go under the law if it's merely a suspicion, if it's merely a matter of what might be thought? Maybe there's no proof. Was that very strange? I find this perhaps the strangest of all the laws to me. Of Numbers chapter 5, verse 11 to 31, we won't turn to it, but in Numbers 5, verses 11 to 31, you remember the law of jealousy, this extraordinary procedure by which a jealous husband might seek to establish whether his wife has been faithful or not. We don't need to go through the law of jealousy, of course, because eventually we're all going to stand before the judge who sees the heart and knows the intent. What we might do for a moment, however, is come to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we've got one of those verses which seems to have been such an enigma, both to the Jews and to ourselves. And since in recent years brethren have given all sorts of suggestions as to what Deuteronomy 24 might refer to, you'll pardon me if I present mine. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. When she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. She's not to be treated with any kind of whim. He cannot dismiss her and then complain if somebody else marries her or suddenly decide he wants to have her back again even. He's cleared her. He's given her a bill of divorcement. She is free to remarry. And verse 3, and if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, she's now a widow, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she's defiled, for that is an abomination before Yahweh. It's interesting how the Lord rules on this. You can see what it's intended to do. It is intended to protect the woman from ill treatment, as so many of the laws are. But the question is, in verse 1, what does it mean by some uncleanness? Now you've heard of the school, the Jewish school of Shammai, which said the unfaithfulness of the wife was some uncleanness in her. And there are other Jews who said just about anything. If she burnt the toast, that was good enough. Or, because these days I suppose it's men that burn the toast, isn't it? But if he just liked somebody else, you know, they excused it just like modern society. What is this, some uncleanness? Well, all that I have done, following the lead of another brother, was simply take the word uncleanness, look it up in the concordance, see how else it has been translated in the scriptures, and see where else it has been used. And if you're interested in this one, I'll just give you a few passages if you'd like to jot these down, those that are taking notes. This is where the word is used. It's on other places, but these are particular ones. Isaiah 47, verse 3. Isaiah 47, verse 3. Ezekiel 16, verses 36 to 37. That's Ezekiel 16, verses 36 to 37. Ezekiel 22, verse 9 and 10. That's Ezekiel 22, verses 9 and 10. Ezekiel 23, verses 8 to 10. That's Ezekiel 23, verses 8 to 10. Verse 18 and verse 29. There. Isaiah 47 verse 3, Ezekiel 16 verses 36 to 37, Ezekiel 22 verses 9 to 10, Ezekiel 23 verses 8 to 10, verse 18, verse 29. In verse 29 there it's put as the nakedness of thy whoredoms. And in fact this Hebrew word here translated uncleanness is normally translated as nakedness. Once it is translated as shame, but the idea of the nakedness of thy whoredoms is what we find in Scripture. So it would seem to me that the cause of uncleanness is that this woman is a thoroughly immoral woman. And on that basis, the marriage can be released. Well, really, that's all I want to say about the literal act of adultery, because there are other matters where really shouldn't be much more necessary to be said. I don't think there's any of us that is ignorant of the point. All that is necessary is that we renew our resolve, you see, in this matter. But there is another aspect to this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Because there is such a thing as spiritual adultery, a corruption of the truth. Now, it said in Genesis 2 and verses 18 to 24, they shall be one flesh. But the highest fulfillment of this one flesh of Genesis 2 verses 18 to 24, speaking of the man and his wife, the highest fulfillment is in Christ and his ecclesia. And whenever we have a marriage in the brotherhood, of course, it is inevitable that at some stage we turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And you know how that from verses 22 to 33, The Apostle Paul talks about the responsibilities of a wife and the responsibilities of a husband to each other. And then when we come to verse 32, he says, verse 32 of Ephesians 5, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia." So though we take it as human marriage, and it definitely has its point there, in the end, if Paul is really referring to our relationships with Christ and the Ecclesia. And that is where, when you look back over the scriptures, there has been so much problem in this matter. You know how in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38 is an example. How the Lord Jesus Christ described the people, the Jews of his day, as an evil and adulterous generation. That was Mark 8:38. An evil and adulterous generation. I think, by the way, he was quite right. I think they were an adulterous, literally an adulterous generation. But what he was really talking about, you see, get first the natural, then the spiritual. What he was really talking about was the way in which they were corrupting the purity of the divine things. And very soon, this occurred in the Ecclesia as well. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. And you'll notice in verse 3 that he's talking about consume it upon your own lusts. And then he says in verse 4, adulteresses. I know we've got ye adulterers and, but I understand that really it is adulteresses, because it's referring to the bride of Christ, the Ecclesia, really. Adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Well, that comes right back from Genesis 3:15. The enmity that prevails between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the world is the seed of the serpent, and those who have embraced the gospel are the seed of the woman. So he says that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now clearly in this first century ecclesia already, there is developing in a small way what will eventually turn out to be described in the book of Revelation as the harlot system, the harlot church. In the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 11, Paul was deeply concerned about these developments in ecclesial life. And so he says in the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." We saw before that our God is a jealous God, didn't we? "I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you," engaged you, we would say, "to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Obviously in spiritual matters. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." When we talk about simplicity here, we don't mean someone who is naive. Simplicity here is someone who is unmixed. Like a pure metal rather than an alloy, which is a mixture of metals. This is the Revised Version, I think, puts it as purity. "As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the purity that is in Christ." We ought to be on our guard. I mean, we have sufficient number of pronouncements along these lines to know how easily it can occur. And when we look back over the history of Christianity, we see how easily it has occurred. And yet, on the other hand, there is, as in married life, there is in our relationship with Christ, in the Ecclesia of God, the most wonderful blessing. This is, we read, it has promise of the life that now is, as well as that which is to come. And what is to come? Well, in Revelation 19 and verses 7 and 8, we read, "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready.
And to her has been granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous actions of the saints. Slightly changed the words there. I've used Brother Thomas's translation in saying, instead of the righteousness of saints, the righteous actions of the saints. For righteousness is nothing if it is not seen in righteous living, in righteous actions, in doing good. As we said at the very outset on this series, the truth is nothing if it is not moral. So that in the last chapter, in Revelation 21 and verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And it says the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Because our union with the Lord Jesus Christ transcends that of the flesh, transcends that of earthly marriage. That's over and gone when the kingdom is come. The union is on the basis of spirit. It has its place now, marriage, and it's a blessing. But we're on a higher sphere of things altogether in the future age. Well, that's all I really want to say tonight about thou shalt not commit adultery. But we can now say a few words about the next command, which is thou shalt not steal. And just like thou shalt not commit adultery, it's straight to the point. Thou shalt not steal. Once again, there's no grounds for argument. Whether we steal it or think of stealing in small things or large. And let me give you an example. Some years ago, when I was at college, We left the college at lunchtime. We went up to a cafe up the street to buy some lunch. And there was a crowd. Everybody's trying to get lunch in this small cafe. And when we got outside, one of the young men that was with us started laughing. We said, what's the matter? He said, look, I gave him 10 shillings and he's given me change for £1. But for those who don't know, 10 shillings is half a pound, you see. So he's got more change than actually he handed over in the first place. So he says, look, so we said, but wait a minute, that's dishonest. You should give it back. And he said, oh, not likely. He said, I'm honest. But not where that much is concerned. So how do you describe honesty then? Well, that's, I suppose, really but a small thing in its own way. But I can give you an example of something smaller. Don't think it would happen today. In England, of course, as you might know, they were virtually all double-decker buses. Because as boys, we always wanted to travel on top. It's like on those boats, you know. It sways much more on the top. It's more fun. But anyway, what would happen with a crowded bus in the rush hour? The conductor or the conductress taking the fares might be down the front of the bus at the bottom, and you come down the stairs and everybody's standing there, the conductor's at the other end of the bus, can't get to you, and you could just nip off without paying. Or it might be the other way around. You could be on the lower deck, the conductor's upstairs, and you could get off without paying. But the extraordinary thing was, people didn't. And we, in those days, always put our fare on the steps where they go upstairs, so that when the conductor or the conductress eventually came down the bus to the back, there was the money. You remember that? Yeah. And you'd see a whole series of little piles of money on the steps. Would people do that today? Or if you did, do you think the conductor would get it, or another passenger? Hasn't the world changed? Even to small things, you see. And you can go to large things with stealing. What about stealing kingdoms? Like Saddam Hussein. What about stealing kingdoms? Like Saddam Hussein. One in Kuwait. Or Indonesia, wanting East Timor, you know. And it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? And there's even stealing on a much grander scale. That might be bad enough. There's stealing on a much grander scale than that.
You know, the old highway robber, as the story goes, used to point his gun, stop the stagecoach and say, "Your money or your life." But the Pope wants both. Now there is stealing. I don't really like that here, but it's true, isn't it? Now, Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 30. See, you face this question, are there degrees in stealing? And in Proverbs 6 and verse 30, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. What's gone wrong here? Why doesn't a man despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry? Well, you see, it's not just his problem, is it? His friends or his neighbours are partly to blame too. Because when a man is in poverty, it is expected that they should relieve his poverty. It is really because of their failure in compassion that has led the man to this wrong. James chapter 2. Here is another example. And as it happens, I was just looking over my notes and I thought, that's funny, I think I've said this before in this series. And Sister Janet said to me, yes, you have. So I won't repeat it, but I will just turn to the verses. In James chapter 2 and verse 15. Actually, it comes up elsewhere in James, but just a moment. In James 2 and verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Oh, this is a very sympathetic brother or sister. I feel very sorry for you, you know. Put your arm round their shoulder. Be warmed and filled. But what have you done? The poor person is still naked and destitute of daily food. What we've got to do is be practical in such cases. And this was very important in the first century ecclesia, when there were no government funding for welfare. Very important indeed. You know, when you look at stealing like this, you tend to think the law against stealing is hardly necessary, don't you? You know, I mean, everybody knows that stealing is wrong, don't they? Well, strangely enough, they don't. It is not honesty which is natural. It is stealing which is natural. What we've got, of course, in this thou shalt not steal is a divine law which has pervaded society. So that today we almost think that, well, of course. Until you look at those societies in which God's law has had little influence, and stealing is a way of life. What we read in Ephesians 4 verse 28 is, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good. That is the important phrase. Let's pick this up again, because I want you to get the important phrase out of this. It's Ephesians 4 verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So clearly the Apostle Paul's intention is not just that we labour, but we labour to have just a little more than is necessary for our needs. Not that by that we can necessarily indulge that in pleasure, but that we are able to give to those who are in need. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Now, against this background, too, Brother Roberts in Lord of Moses makes what I found was quite a thoughtful comment in a way that I certainly wouldn't have thought of it myself. But he says that personal possessions lead to the development of character and a sense of responsibility. And he compares this character development and sense of responsibility by personal possessions with socialism, where everything belongs to the state or belongs to the whole. So that under socialism, given its full expression, because people don't own anything, people degenerate into dull, unthinking drudgery. So in a way, though it's wrong to overdo it and to devote our lives to more and more, yet there is a sense of responsibility and character development in labouring, satisfying our needs, and having to give to him that is poor. Now, Paul in Romans 13 and verse 8 says, "Owe no man anything." That's almost as blunt as "thou shalt not steal." In Romans 13 verse 8 he says, "Owe no man anything." James chapter 5 then. James chapter 5 and verse 4. Paul knew what he was talking about. He knew the background that he was talking about, where men and women were baptized into Christ in Jewish communities. Those Jewish employers considered it a service to God to cheat their workers who were baptized out of their wages. And you've got the situation where the children and the family have not eaten all day. And you know, as under the law, wages had to be paid every day. And you can imagine the children with hungry stomachs waiting for their father to come home with a day's wages so that they might buy and eat and be satisfied before they lie down to sleep. And you can see them looking up the street, and there the father comes in from the fields, he's coming down the street, and they run in excited to mother and say, "Dad's coming!" And he comes in and he's dejected. And the mother says, "What's the matter? He wouldn't pay me. He said, come back tomorrow and I'll pay you at the end of the week. But we've got no food. We'll just have to go and see that rich brother and borrow some more of him." Now, that withholding of the wages was done by the Jews against those who were baptized into Christ, because they thought that by that means they were actually serving God. And on the other hand, the difficulty came that the rich brother, there weren't many of them, but the rich brother had tremendous power and influence in ecclesial life because the rest of the ecclesia owed him money. That wasn't right either. So here it is, James 5 and verse 4. "Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth," Yahweh Sabaoth, "the God of armies. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." Can this happen today? Yes, it can. When Christadelphians employ other Christadelphians and don't pay up, or pay up so late, one case I mentioned the other day, 4 years later. What are you doing? What are you doing to the brother's family when you do that? And the stealing at work when I was a young brother, of course, that so much used to be made. You mustn't even take a pencil from work. Well, things have changed a lot, haven't they? We never made telephone calls. Not a private one. And if you did make a private call, it would have to be an emergency, a very good reason, and you'd have to go and ask the boss whether you might be permitted to make it. Well, now, of course, everybody's got a telephone on the desk. And you would think the employer has very kindly supplied it for our own personal use. Now, I think we have to accept that to some degree this is now permitted. But it is also required. We're not foolish about it, and we don't overdo it. Because there's not only the cost of the telephone, but there's time. And there is photocopying. And a whole range of other things. We have to work with our own hands to possess what is lawful. And all modified by the love of neighbour, lest we do it greedily. You might mention a bargain. Everybody wants a bargain. We're all in for a bargain. And you sometimes, you know, you come home and think, look at this. And I only paid so much. It was a bargain. Now, that's all right if you've been to the sales and they've put the price on it. You've seen the second-hand car buyer, as an example. They argue and argue, beats him down, and you come home and you're grinning from ear to ear. I beat him down $500. Or more, $5,000. It was a bargain. What you're really saying is, if you got a bargain, somebody else lost. Somebody else feels as if they have been stolen. Now, just as with adultery there was spiritual adultery, with stealing there is such a thing as stealing from God as well. So let's go back to Malachi chapter 3 now. Stealing from God. Malachi chapter 3. You know how this was a problem in the days of Malachi, and the prophet brings it out here. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Of course not. Well, ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? The answer, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithe. Bring the word all. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now, herewith saith the Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So it's possible to rob God. Actually, while we're here, in chapter 4 and of Malachi in verse 4, it just says, remember ye the Lord of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. It's a time for us to remember the Lord of Moses, my servant. In these particulars, which equally apply today as they ever did. The fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Here is another way in which it is possible to rob God. And yet here in Acts chapter 5, it was also unnecessary. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath the adversary filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. He had no necessity to bring the money to the disciples or even to sell the land. He was merely trying to make an impression. But there was a spirit of stinginess, of meanness in that. They kept back part of the price. In a sense, having decided to give it to God, they stole from him. Like tenants, intent on stealing the inheritance. We've seen that before in Matthew 21, verse 33 to 41. We won't turn to that again. Luke 17 this time. Because here's another form in which it might be said in a way, that we're stealing from God. In Luke 17 and verse 12. In this case, in Luke 17, verse 12, as Jesus entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood far off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, one out of 10, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Ingratitude, taking as a right what is not one's right, but is the gift of God freely given. Ingratitude in this way is equivalent to stealing. One of the reasons I think why it's important we recognize the giver of our food when we partake of it, we give thanks in recognition. There's no right about this. It's what the Father has provided bountifully, and may we always be thankful for it. Actually, I can tell you a story about that one, too. I wasn't going to, but I just might. When working in England as a conscientious objector to military service, and I was working in a hospital, and as was normally the case, when we assemble at lunchtime, you generally sit with the same group on the same table with the hospital staff, and you go and have your lunch, and we sat at the table, and I was eating the lunch. I had given thanks, of course. The rest of the table, they expected it of me. But as the conversation often did, it ran around complaining about the food. And I joined in. Till one of the men there turned to me and he said, You can't complain, you've given thanks for that. Did I feel small? I wish my children wouldn't complain. I suppose as they grow up they will learn. We hope so. No tithes today, as we saw in Malachi. But there's an attitude here, isn't there? Am I doing enough for God? How grateful am I for the gospel and his blessings? How can I express my thanks to God for his unspeakable benefits? Am I doing enough as those who are bought with a price? Not just that God has created us, but has redeemed us with the life of his own Son. So let's come back again to where we started, 1 Corinthians 6. And let's finish with the last verses again of 1 Corinthians 6. Because this relates not only to adultery and fornication, the word is used in a wide variety of senses in the New Testament. The word speaks of immorality in whatever form it might take. And we read in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? We don't belong to ourselves anymore. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Or as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 32, He that spareth not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And in recognition of that, out of very gratitude to him, my brethren and sisters,
Do not commit adultery. Do not steal.